Well, we're going to continue our topic of the Christian family by looking at family planning today. And I'm using my wording carefully. It can be stated as a negative thing of like birth control, either for or against. But it's a larger topic is how much planning is involved when it comes to children. And so especially in light of the fact that our God is a planning God, he doesn't do anything without a plan. Not one molecule moves without a preordained plan as appointed time for everything. And so it would appear like being godly involves planning. But maybe the planning is we're planning just to take our hands off of this. You know, there's the plan. And so may the Lord give us wisdom. And I'm going to make a plea at the very beginning here, as not uncommonly on topics like this, that we would have a charitable heart when it comes to this matter of moral choice, because of the fact that there's going to be differences among us as Christians, especially on this matter. And I remember being a young dad in a church where, you know, I don't know if we even had children at the time, but I remember the fella gave me a book as it being once we did have our firstborn, and he was a champion for big families. I mean, just a champion. He almost every Wednesday night, he would interrupt the pastor. It doesn't matter what topic it was. And he was going to talk about how birth control is a bad thing and the church needs to speak against it. And so he was a crusader for having, you know, large families and being basically pro-children. Personally, it came to me. I mean, I accepted that early on and like got really influenced by that. But it also came to me, like, how can I be against abortion, you know, and really be against and be pro-life and then turn around and say, well, you know, only have one or two and don't get big families, where it felt like the same motives that were leading to abortions were leading people to have, you know, smaller families. So it didn't seem consistent in my heart to, like, you know, how would I be against that and then turn around and say, well, we just want two or something. And so it's been an issue my wife and I have talked about many times. You know, we've kind of gone around the circuit on it as far as thinking it through. And so I'm inviting you to think of it as a Romans 14 issue that I hope by the end of today you can see there's actually scripture that could argue for both sides to some degree. There are boundaries that I think are firm in the moral law on this, but there is matter of room for difference, in which those with a weaker conscience should not judge, a weaker faith should not judge those with a stronger faith, those with a stronger faith should not despise those who are weak. I'm using Romans 14 language. But let every man be fully convinced in his own mind, and the faith which you have as your own before God. Amen. And Lord willing, you, as if you're married and you are in the childbearing years and are walking through these years, that Lord willing, you and your wife can be of the same heart and same mind on this. But even if that cannot be achieved, you must learn to practice Christian liberty and how to be unified with differing faiths, and how to grow in faith, hope, and love as a couple on this. And you will probably need counsel to navigate that. I'm going to throw that invitation at the end, actually. Like, come and talk to your pastors. Come and talk to elder statesmen in the church. You know, older couples who have, you know, walked these roads. Come and talk to them. How did you process this? And don't just stop with one couple. With many counselors, there is safety. So just ask freely. And if they get embarrassed, go, there's plenty of couples in the church. We don't have to talk about it. I'll go to the next couple, okay? And just keep making the rounds. So you older couples, be aware. You may get knocks on your door. And so let's do some history first. Then we'll talk about preventing procreation. Then we'll talk about promoting procreation. Because family planning involves not only birth control, but also reproductive technology, in which now there's options for those who are infertile. So it's an odd thing. We have some people that are like seeking to not have children who are fertile, and some people, some couples who are infertile who are seeking to have children, and technology weighs in on both sides now. And so we live in this age. We need to face the questions that this age has brought to us. So about a month ago, maybe January, I read a book I owned for a while by Elaine Tyler May, America and the Pill. She's a historian, I think, at the University of Minnesota. And her father actually was the doctor who gave the deciding opinion that allowed the FDA to move forward on it. He had held back. There wasn't enough research in 1959 in his opinion. And so she has a personal connection. And she's definitely in favor and says no, sees no issues and as far as like safety is concerned. There are debates about that. And but she writes on the history of it. And here's what she describes, that it's basically somebody was able to take from Mexican yams and make progesterone, a hormone that occurs in a woman's body during pregnancy naturally. And so being able to harvest that and process it and make it and then package it as a pill, the levels that were given initially were very, very high. And that had side effects that were quite serious at times. So they kept lowering the levels. In the 1970s, early 70s, they kind of settled more on the mark. And by the 1990s, it was kind of like the almost assumed method to just be on the pill and to avoid being fertile. And then other methods have now become more common, it seems like, today, though it's still around. It became FDA approved in 1960 as a means to control population. This is in the Cold War era, and it was seen that having large amounts of poor people poses a problem for communist agendas. And so we need to decrease the population in order to raise the prosperity level to take away the temptation for communism. That went away quickly as a motive when basically half the population, the females, began to see like this is a powerful tool to control something that up until this time had been difficult to control. And those that were in favor of the pill, some of them were out and out feminists. So, you know, there's those politicians who are talking over population, but there were feminists that strongly desired Margaret Sanger, the founder of Planned Parenthood, who is a wicked woman. If you've ever read about her life, she is a wicked woman. And no need to go into details there. George Grant has done a wonderful job describing her life. And then Catherine McCormick, famous, you know, got her money from tractors because of the McCormick clan, and then used that to fund research to create the pill. But for the first time then, a woman could have complete control over fertility without a man's choice being involved. So it was seen as part of the women's liberation movement at the time. Originally, it was only for married women, and it was illegal in Massachusetts and Connecticut because they still had laws against contraception. Griswold versus Connecticut in 1965 overturned those two states' laws, and then later Eisenstadt and Baird in 1972 made it possible for unmarried singles to obtain the pill. So all throughout the 60s, it was only legal for those who were married to obtain the pill, though it was known that if you were going to be married, you could obtain it, and so ladies would sometimes borrow an engagement ring and go in and claim something and then receive it as a prescription. Some have claimed that it actually caused the sexual revolution in the 1960s. One of them is a book I highly esteem by Denny Burke, What is the Meaning of Sex? Dr. Burke is of this opinion. He's at Boyce College in Louisville, Kentucky. I think it's overreach typically to describe a whole movement as due to one cause. It is a factor, it's a technological factor, but it, I mean, May, the historian I'm describing, she definitely says no, especially given the fact that it was legal for married women all through the 60s, and that college campuses were the kind of, pardon my pun, the breeding ground of the sexual revolution in the 1960s, and with singles. Not that they couldn't obtain it, like I said, but it is a factor, but it is too much to say it is like the factor that creates such a large cultural revolution. And so I'm in agreement with that as an opinion. Some of the things that Elaine Tyler May cites is that it had a worldwide effect on population. In 1970, around the world, the average number of children per woman was 6.1. My middle school students have fun with these figures of how do you get a 0.1 child, and we discussed those at length. And so, and then in 1990, though, it had dropped to 3.9. So you basically, within 20 years, went from, say, 6 down to 4. And so it has had an effect in the world as a whole in population control. Sometimes the feminists have accused men of making women take all the risk because there's not a pill for men. And they've demanded, like, where's the pill for men? And she talks at length about this. There are complications when it comes to men because the desire, the sexual drive, and the means of procreating are tied up in the same organ. And so the side effects are huge when it comes to men to develop such. And the consequences aren't as serious for a man as it is for a woman if there's conception. And so the market drive is not as big for the dollars to follow that trail. And so it's been unsuccessful technologically, and there's not as much incentive to push in that direction. And so there's a pill for women, there's not a pill for men. Well, this falls in a background of Western culture that is pretty interesting. How many of you know the church father Augustine? Okay, you know, he's a very interesting man. I have a great amount of respect for, some call him Augustine. Dies in 430 when the Vandals or the Visigoths are outside the gates of his city in North Africa. But he had a problem with lust when he was a teen and a young man, and that was his besetting sin. And so his coming to Christ is much like an alcoholic who never touches a drop. His coming to Christ was like chastity. It wasn't just to be, you know, married and pure. It was like, I never, ever, ever want to touch that again. And some of his theology is that concupiscence is wrapped up in the sexual act, the marriage act. You know, it's tied up. Lust, in other words, cannot be untethered from it. And so it's seen as, it's pictured as inherently sinful, from what I understand on his theology. And being a practitioner of this, I can understand that it is often a messy deal when it comes to purity and thoughts and actions and motives. And Song of Songs, as I talked about a couple weeks ago, is my wonderful go-to book on this because it like says it is a pure thing. It is not necessarily, innately, inherently sinful. God be praised. And I'm glad God wrote a whole book about it. But in practice, because we're fallen creatures, motives come to play, and it can be difficult to actually feel like there, that was done in love. And it was, you know, a uniting act and not a selfish, grabbing, sinful experience. So the West kind of inherited an idea, as well as the monk culture, the asceticism, that is just rampant in the early church. And be warned about that. The 4th century church is not the church of Jesus. A lot can happen in 300 years. We're not even 300 years old as a country, but we have far departed from our constitution. 300 years is a long time to depart from the apostolic injunctions of the New Testament. And so asceticism was strong in the 4th century, as if poverty is piety. And so it lasted for 1,000 years in the West, where monks and nuns are the ideal, and in marriage, it's like you basically have the marriage act for children. It is functional and procreation. That's the purpose. With the Protestant Reformation, you get introduced again to the reviving of the goodness of marriage and the marriage estate. And with the Puritans, as we talked early in this course, you have the companion marriage ideal brought back, friend and lover, and that, you know, to fight against lust, to have a lawful outlet for passion, but then to have a friend and a helper, and to not be alone in this life. So the results of that have been is that there is a difference between Protestants and Catholics when it comes to this issue. Many of you would know that. There was a day in America, mid-20th centuries, where you could almost spot every Catholic family by the amount of children that followed the dad and mom around. You know, and I was in a town for a while where there was a strong Catholic community, and you would see the older generation, there were 10 children, you know, of this Mick name or something, or this, you know, oh, I mean, it's like you should see there are all these names, you know, these Catholic Irish names or such. And so many thought the Vatican II, the Second Vatican Council, would change that, the prohibition against contraceptives. No church in the West was in favor of birth control until 1930. The Anglicans, the Church of England, are the first ones to actually say, give a thumbs up on birth control. That's quite late in the game, all right? But by the end of the 20th century, pretty much all Protestant denominations are in favor of this. And so the Protestant position ends up being that every marriage should be open to children. That's the current Protestant position. Every marriage should be open to children. That there would be something challenging and difficult for a couple that purposely go into marriage and don't want children. What's the motives behind that? Now, not every marriage can have children. That's different. But want children or be open to children. And those couples exist. And there's reasons. And we'll talk about them later, some of the possible ones. But this is standard Protestant position. Every marriage should be open to children. But the official Roman Catholic position, affirmed by Pope Paul VI to the disappointment of many within the Catholic community in 1968, is that every marriage act should be open to children. Hence, no, you know, contraceptives that would block or stop the possibility of conception in the marriage act. Now, doctrine is one thing, practice is another. How many large Catholic families do you know today? There are some, but largely American Catholics tend to do their own thing. It's part of being American. American Protestants do similarly, okay? It's not just a Catholic-only thing. We are very much Americans, and we're very much, nobody gets to tell me what to do, and this is my family, this is my life. And so expressive individualism shows up in this area quite strongly. And so for this area, we do have this official difference, but in practice now there's not much, which has led to the temptation among the younger generation of young adults who are just now starting their families to actually go traditional. I see several doing this. My family did this. I know I went through an era. I can find the magazine from the later 90s where I got my letter to the editor published saying, medieval culture is awesome. Like, you know, I was anti-modern. Like, look at all the problems that modern culture has. We need to go back to when life was good. And so, you know, and so I was like, all things medieval kind of, you know, feel. And then look at what the Protestants kept from that era and how that was good, the early Protestants. And so I was a fan of that which is happening in Moscow, Idaho, and Doug Wilson's group there. I mean, it was his magazine that comment was published in. And I was championing his cause, handing out his books at work. That's interesting in an engineering shop, you know. And we were on our way to have many children, and, you know, we have six. But we had our first three in under 3 years, and there was momentum and a tired woman. And so, all this was like, you know, in my brain. And I see it similarly among young people today. I mean, they all want to, like, have chickens. They all want to, like, you know, maybe have goats and drink goat's milk and, you know, go earthy, go real, you know, not this modern stuff, you know. And so tradition and so it used to be like reformed people, like real. Now it's like kind of Catholic and Orthodox, and you like tradition there. And so these larger views from the past have a great appeal. And I think it's because almost subconsciously or unaware, it's because there's so much hurt, so much brokenness, so much baggage that modern culture has brought and how it's damaged the family. The rejection of authority, the lack of submission to things that are naturally good, natural law, have led to the fact, did we lose something? Do we need to go back and retrace our steps? I'm going to make an appeal for discernment, though. Please don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. No culture at all since Jesus has been truly Christian. They've been more or less Christian, but the God of this world is still the God of this world. And John's right. We know that the world is in the hands and the power of the evil one. And so the so-called Christian civilizations had their own problems. And I could talk at length about that. It's not what you're here for today. But I just want to make a side appeal to that. Just be aware, we are looking for a city whose builder and maker is God, and looking for a city that has foundations. And that's still coming, a heavenly country, Hebrews says. So there have been more or less Christian cultures. And our culture, which is actually influenced highly by Protestant evangelical Christianity in the 1800s, you know, was largely Christian in its feel and culture, as well as in Victorian England. There was a strong feel after the so-called silent revolution of the evangelical revivals of the late 1700s. And so there have been more or less, but there is not truly fully Christian. So please be aware, every tradition has benefits. Every tradition has setbacks, drawbacks. This church does. Both pros and cons, and the teacher you're listening to right now has his flat spots, as my dad likes to say about teachers. They have a flat spot. So how should we think about procreation in marriage? Well, here's some things, and I want to approach it. I mean, I obviously have some nervousness coming into it. It's like I was praying. It's like, Lord, you know, I don't have like a necessarily a big firm position on this. I kind of have some openness, want people to think through this. And so like it makes me nervous in some regard to come before an audience and go, well, I don't have a like, thus saith the Lord at the end, like stamp, you know, kind of big. But then it's also nervous because I have a pretty strong opinion. And then I wonder how much could I say with Paul, I'm trustworthy, you know, that he says in 1 Corinthians 7 as one who's trustworthy. So you can be the judge of that. Let's talk about two questions when it comes to procreation. Basically, there'll be preventing procreation, then we'll look at promoting procreation. So preventing procreation. We're going to look at the means or the methods involved and then the motives involved. And so regarding the means, some means are still open to the possibility of life. Some means are definitely trying to 100% close off, you know, the possibility of life. Though all of them would be seen as, you know, aiming at not having a child to some degree. And so here are some of the methods. There's basically a barrier of some sort that keeps the sperm from reaching the egg. And so creating a barrier through condoms, through some kind of poison, through a diaphragm or an intrauterine device, an IUD, that stops and tries to prevent. That last one, though, is a little squishy. It's a little, it's got some problems I'll talk about in a bit. There's hormonal, the pill. And then there is sterilization, where you basically make a final decision, like vasectomy or hysterectomy. And then there is abortions of various kinds that are seen by our culture and our world as being contraceptive in that regard. And our culture has, as we saw earlier, a fact-value split where it separates a lot of things that God never separates. And so gender and sex, that's one that God doesn't. Person and life is one God doesn't separate. So I believe firmly that human life and human personhood begins, at conception. Though there's some interesting ethical and theological questions when it comes to identical twins, when the zygote splits and the DNA is the same, and you have two souls. And so that's a wonderful thing. But so I appreciate some of the difficulties and the nuances of mystery. So the mystery of the beginnings of life. But let's just talk about, first of all, abortion, and just make a comment here. Things that, when human life is stopped in the womb, or when the embryo, the zygote, in the very beginnings of life, are not given a warm, inviting environment to take root, so to implant in the uterus, and so that the baby can grow. Things that thin the wall, that jeopardize the implantation, are, I would consider, to be murderous, in the same way that infant exposure was in the Roman Empire. You have a baby that's born, and I leave it on the side of the curb to be exposed and die. I don't give it a warm environment to nurture, to grow, and such. And so things that do this, like the morning after pill, IUDs are said to do this. Even the pill itself has one of its three ways of being effective contraceptive is to do this. I personally think that my wife thinks the same way, we may have lost our firstborn due to the after effects, the lingering effects of the use of the pill. And it is, I think, an abortifacient, possible abortifacient, causing an abortion in that regard. And so it has a personal note in our hearts over that. And so I think couples need to be aware of the risks involved and realize that part of that is if that conceived child isn't given an environment to grow, that would consider to be in the realm of an abortion. Beyond that, there is actually, the traditional abortion, but those abortion doctors are becoming harder and harder to find. It's a gruesome process. We become more chemical in causing abortions. And one of the articles that I pulled out several years ago from Samaritan Ministries described a woman who was head of Planned Parenthood, a clinic in Iowa, who didn't realize that abortions were part of what Planned Parenthood was doing. And when she did, kind of after 17 years of working for them, when it finally hit home what was going on, she was fired and over disagreements and such, and quite relieved, in fact. But one of the things that was coming on the scene over about 10 years ago was the fact that there was the Planned Parenthood clinics had basically somebody would telemed in, want an abortion, and a drawer would open up where the pill, the first of two pills, was. The first one would kill the child in the womb, and then there was a second pill to be taken at a subsequent date that would then cause and induce labor. And the woman was then told not to say that she had taken the pill, to act as if it was a miscarriage so it could be covered by Medicaid, and so that she could then follow through with doctor care. And so she actually did an exposure on that with American Defending Freedom, I think it was, that published that story. And That was helpful for our nation to know what was going on. I find it so cruel to read of stories and to know that a woman is left alone to abort her baby. And it's hard enough, and post, you know, abortion syndrome, you know, the trauma of it haunts both men and women. I've seen it. A couple in this room testify from our church where he encouraged his wife to have an abortion in the 70s. I saw him weep, cry right here in this room, testifying of that 40 years later. I mean, these are some of the things. Statistics are 1 out of 3 women in our culture. And so when you speak to a room this size, I dare say there would be in this room those who have had an abortion, and you don't get to go back. But as I got to share to a precious soul this morning, that's why the blood of Jesus is real. And the nails and the cross of Jesus is real. And that's why Paul is an example for us, because he breathed out threats and murders and thought he was doing right. He thought his conscience and he was pleasing God. And whatever motives are, whatever thoughts were, the blood of Jesus atones for all sin. And it is a precious thing that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That needs to be said. This is not just a political thing. It's a very personal, interpersonal, soul thing. So, if you're wondering how to identify the fact that a soul, like life begins at conception, I would recommend this book by Scott Klusendorf that is used in training pro-life advocates. He was a pastor that then got influenced by Greg Kugel, I think his name is, and then has done a lot of work on this. It's called The Case for Life. And he developed, he took an idea somebody else had and went further with it called SLED, where it's like if you look at conception and then go all the way to the toddler, he likes to say trot the toddler out. And so if you look at all the way from the conception to the toddler, at what point does size make a difference? Like we have moved from non-person to person. Or at what point does level of development? You know, so it's like, is it when a heart beats? Is it when a first breath is taken? Is it when they're weaned? As Abraham, you know, celebrated Isaac's weaning. You know, is it environment? If you move from the womb to outside the womb, have you become a person? When we have now the NIC units, and you can have 20-some weeks preborns early, you know, and they're surviving. So it's like, did that do it? The so-called viability? You know, or is it, let's see, what's the last one? Where's my notes on this? Degree of dependence. Again, a child is completely dependent on mom at first. But after birth is very dependent. If the child isn't loved and handled and cared for, as Dr. Dobson talks about a horrific experiment that Frederick II did, I think, in the Middle Ages, where he had 50 babies and wanted to see if they never talked to, if they could learn any language or some language. And so they all died, not having human interaction. They were all fed. They were physically cared for. Orphanages have experienced this. And so the human being is highly dependent on care and love and maternal affection early on. So if there's no degree of difference, if there's no like sharp break in that line of development all the way from the embryo to the toddler, then you're left with the same feel of how dark does the skin have to be black and to not have natural rights or civil rights in our culture. At what point then did I move from not being a victim of racism to being a victim of racism? How dark does my skin have to be? And our culture is very sensitive to the issue of racism and affirming all human beings regardless of the degree of melatonin or melanin in their skin. So how, in this way as well, a person is a person regardless of the degree of size, degree of the level of development, degree of environment, or to the degree of dependency. And I think that's a very strong argument. Now, as a Christian, we have more than that. We have John the Baptist leaping in his mother's womb, you know, and we have being known personally before birth that he knew me, Psalm 139. There's a me in the womb, not just a it in the womb. And so we have testimony of like a life for a life given when a fight causes a miscarriage in Exodus 21. It seems to be a good interpretation of that passage. And so I just urge you to not give in on that issue. There is something to actually stand for and to encourage those considering that option, don't do it. And then to love them, and as Marvin Alasky has spent much of his life describing, to come around side with benevolence and to care for then the mother-to-be and to provide help. And we have helping hands in our community to provide that kind of come alongside help, as we do up in Jackson with Center for Women and Hannah Miracle heading that up there. And so just we have means to encourage others. You're not alone in this world. So, but beyond that, let's say there's no life taken. Do we then, you know, do we not, you know, do we say it's wrong to then prevent a life being conceived, which is our topic today? Some would cite, you know, the interrupted act in Genesis 38 as Onan, you know, interrupted the act and then spilled his seed and, you know, like, and God killed him. So it's pretty severe. But in the context of the story, there's more than just the isolated act. There's the obligation to raise up offspring for the deceased, like we see in Ruth, Boaz doing for Elimelech. And so it's arguable that it may be due to that he died, not the other. That could be debated. Some have said the one flesh act is not complete if the seed cannot reach the egg. There was a Lutheran minister that came to Hillsdale College many years ago that I attended his seminar, took notes. He made that argument, which is an interesting argument, natural law argument from that regard. And so here's some thoughts on this. I'm just going to throw out some thoughts. Take them for what they're worth. Number one. Let's start with the most extreme. This is God's realm. God opens the womb. God closes the womb. It's not my right to trespass on his territory. Keep your hands off. Open to God. Whatever God wants. In other words, our plan is to make no plan. If a child comes, a child comes. If a child doesn't come, a child doesn't come. Let go and let God. Having practiced that, in our family, for a while, it was like God blessed. Not everybody is blessed. And I truly count in the blessing. And so, but it was interesting to me to then read on natural family planning. When I read this book, I had actually adopted this position already. This Sam and Bethany Tarode on Open Embrace, they later became Catholic, I believe. A Protestant couple rethinks contraception. And then they ditched this position as well. So they've had an interesting journey. They were a young couple thinking things through. But after reading books like that and natural family planning, I was like, oh, so you can like optimize this. So what prevents a couple from knowing this? Like, let's go for the gold on this. Let's try for, you know, conception every month. And maximize the amount of children we have. Let's see if we can get 19. And when my eyes were open to like, oh, wow. I think I have a lot more control in this than what I've been admitting. You know, like we have a lot more say in this, you know, than what I thought. So that begs, you need a plan. Are you really, is that your goal? You want to like take the prize and get, you know, surpass the Duggars. I don't know, go away, you know, get up there, you know, like have a lot and just. So then I started thinking it through. It's like it's seed. You plant seed. And just like God alone, you know, it's like one man plants and another one waters. God gives the increase. I can't make the seed come out of the ground. I've gardened. My green beans 1 year did nothing. You know, it's like I can't just will that to happen. God gives the blessing. But I can tell you one thing, you know, planting green beans in November isn't going to get me a crop. And then there's a better chance of getting green beans than you plant in May. You know what I'm saying? So it's like, so the analogy I think holds, and the Bible talks about seed and the fruit of the womb. And so I think we're to think about it in terms of like agriculture, in terms of like managing fields, managing produce, managing life. And so then I turned around and looked at the dominion mandate where it says, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And I realized that's the mandate for stewardship, stewarding the earth. So the very one that has been kind of paraded around, like, be fruitful and multiply. Yes, yes, yes. Children, children, children. More, more, more. Actually, then, is the same ground on principle for have a plan and manage this side of life. Just like you manage all the resources God has put within realms of human decision making. The increase is God's decision. But the planting of seed and when to plant are human decisions. You make a choice on that. And so it's a stewardship thing. So you have to have a plan. So I'm now of a firm advocate, though I respect others who sincerely hold to a different position on this. I'm an advocate of you need a plan. You should have a plan. And so we encourage couples in premarital counseling to think through, have a plan. And so that's one side of it. Another side going on that is children are a blessing. And why would you want to prohibit a blessing? If children are a blessing, why would you want to stop? Oh, no, no, God. Two is fine. Just a little bit of a blessing. Not many. I don't want much blessing in my life. Just a little bit of a blessing. Okay? You know, so I don't want much blessing. Well, please note, number one, children are a blessing, heritage from the Lord. Yes, Psalm 127. But children are also a burden. Not in the same way. It's an indirectly a burden. It's 18 years and beyond of like, they don't go away. All right? There's a lot of work, a lot of resources, a lot of time, a lot of thought, a lot of tears. A lot of that goes into raising a child. So let's go into it with our eyes open and not like, you know, get lollipops dancing around in our head or something like this. Children are both. It's going to require a lot of work. It's going to require a lot of time, a lot of commitment. Okay. Second, children are not necessarily a blessing in the long run if they don't believe in Jesus. And in their days a fool, they will cause grief to their mother, grief to their father. Proverbs is very clear on this. And so those that go into it thinking, babies, 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 babies are so good, so wonderful, babies grow up and break your heart and are difficult. And so as a result of that, you know, it's like, go into it with your eyes open. It's like, they need to be taught. They need to be trained. They need to be brought up. And if you're not equipped and you're not ready to like dive in both feet and really raise your children from the Lord, for the Lord and in the Lord, please, please, please be cautious. Because just to like go in and have a Henry Clay existence, who was a flanderer and a womanizer and had 11 children back in Kentucky while he was out in Washington, D.C. in the 1830s and 40s. You know, it's like, it's not wise. And some of them committed suicide. Some were alcoholics. And they were not raised and not trained and not brought up. Now, that's an extreme. It's an extreme. But by accepting every child and another child and another child, I'm accepting another weight of responsibility from Jesus. And so, please note, The blessing is there, but the responsibility is there. And so, third related to this is God blessed them in Genesis 1:28, but he didn't command them. The dominion mandate is not technically a command, it's a blessing. That's interesting because John Murray, the Scottish theologian, Presbyterian theologian, in his book on ethics, I believe, says that a Christian couple that stops at two has disobeyed the dominion mandate because they didn't multiply. They're two and they left two. All they did is replace themselves. I can be prone to accept these kind of logical arguments because I'm very mathematical. But it was eye-opening to me, and I love Scripture because Scripture often brings me back from the cliff by giving me a counterexample that stops me before I keep walking. And Joseph, at the end of the book of Genesis, the very book that has be fruitful and multiply, is in Egypt, and he has two sons. And he names the second one fruitful. He's been fruitful. And so I don't think the Bible like closes it out and goes, oh, poor Joseph. You know, he fell short. He disobeyed. He didn't multiply. Fruitful, but not the third son, multiplication. You know, he didn't have that boy. Look at my son multiply. You know, it's like the Bible is it's like affirming his fruitfulness. He's been fruitful. And so whether you're blessed with two or blessed with eight or blessed with one, or you've struggled, as we're going to talk about infertility, and you've been difficult and hard, it is in the decision of the Lord, and they are a blessing. And I think every parent in this room who has a heart, I mean, just a heart that's soft and beats, knows, no, my children are a blessing. But if you took a snapshot on me on a given night, you know, it's hard. And it goes through stages. Actually, parenting is next week and the week beyond. There's a plug for the parenting classes that are coming. We're going to talk about parenting in the next couple weeks as we finish out. So I would say, and then lastly, quiver theology. Having a quiverful. I really got into this thinking, I wrote a whole paper in seminary on this is God's social security. When I'm really old, who's going to take care of me? My children. You know, that's social security. So I'm going to like invest in lots of children and then not in like a retirement plan. And then they're going to be the ones to take care of me when I'm older and not going to worry about the other. Like there, I'm going to put my dollars there, as it were. And I think there's something to be said for that, having done windows, washed windows for a lot of widows who only had one or two children and who are now hurting because there wasn't somebody to look after them well in later years. It's a blessing because not every child will be equipped or ready or able to like look after you in your older years. I think there's wisdom in that. Don't want to necessarily manipulate my children then, you know, it's like, you're in this world for me. You know, no, that's bad. That's selfish. There's been a backlash against quiverful theology, and here's, I think, that's happened. As we talked about a couple weeks ago on abuse and misusing patriarchy and things like that, I've recorded that and posted that. Please look at that. I think the sermon that we heard this morning from Mark 8:34 on identity is spot on. Many of us end up making this matter our identity. I am blank. I am pro-life, pro-family, pro-big family, anti-abortion, anti-birth control. That's my label. And it becomes inadvertently a self-righteousness that when God opened my eyes personally to it, it was a true confession. Like, Lord, I have realized I have made a boast out of this. Young adults can tend to do this in responding to an older generation. Like, they were this way, I'm going to be this way and stake my identity here. I'm confessing my sin to you properly, I think, right now, because it's on topic, and I'm urging you, there is no identity that we wear except Jesus. And so anything that we do that differentiates us from another brother can tend to be a matter of pride and identity. And so that became something to repent of, which then opened up lots of other possibilities. Now we talk about motives for, like, you know, birth control and preventing children and actually prohibiting. Now, notice Roman Catholicism isn't against necessarily prohibiting children. They just say you can't use the contraceptive means. You can do natural family planning. And apparently, if you were good at it, you could do that for 20 years and get by with your one or two. So maybe those Catholic families out there are doing that. So forgive me for assuming, because they may be faithfully practicing that method, which with modern technologies can be tracked pretty well. And so God forgive for that assumption on my part. So given this, I think here's the danger. What happens is, especially if it becomes a pride issue, anytime something becomes controversial, and now all of a sudden I've staked a claim, we can get myopic. I have 820 vision. I see this close clearly. If you ask me to take care of all the trees in God's forest, I could do a good job with one tree. So also the man with a hobby horse on one ethical or doctrinal issue often loses sight of the forest. There are far more commands than just children. Far more commands. I'm supposed to love my wife, for example. It could be her health needs a break. Right? It could be that I need to, like, slow down, or maybe even we need to stop due to the fact that this is putting her at risk. Rather than, like, making it an absolute, and you should take the risk, and if you die, you die. That's pretty cold. That can be taken, because some people have made this an absolute, like I did once. And so it's like, no, the care of the woman, the care of the wife is involved in this. Your own children and other children are already in this world. This child doesn't exist yet that you're just hypothesizing. The child doesn't exist yet, you know, but you do have children that do exist. So are you raising them in the Lord? Are you able to continue to raise them in the Lord? Are you able to give them the time? Now, I'm not talking about the American dream where they're, like, in, you know, ballet, five different sports, three different plays, you know, all sorts of, like, you know, special advanced programs for this and that and the other thing, as well as they have a wonderful friend life. And it's like, I mean, I'm not talking about, like, the American, you know, ideal where we're running hither, thither, and yon, and I have two kids. And I can't imagine having four. It would just be, well, yeah, I can't imagine you having four either. That would be hard. Somehow we've gotten to the point where providing for our children has been ratcheted and ratcheted and ratcheted and ratcheted, where it's like it's got to be all these events and all these resources, and it's exorbitant. But it can go the other way where, do I really have the time to give of myself and my heart to all my children? Do I really have that space in life? For the purpose of prayer, you can withhold the marriage act, 1 Corinthians 7. But I'm arguing that seed doesn't need to be planted necessarily if other concerns are greater. And there's need and concerns for this and this and this. Holistically looking at life in all its areas. Maybe it is a season where it would, like, jeopardize the entire family on finances. Maybe you have the faith to do it. Maybe God did it and give you that faith. Great. But don't assume and be dragged in. You have to. Proverbs says, prepare your work outside, then build your house. Outside, outside, outside first. Prepare, you know, build your house after your work. I made a little ditty on that. But it's like, get things ready for children. Get things ready. That's just wisdom. So, again, I'm not closing the idea to, like, children, different things. I'm not closing that idea, but it's like, maybe not right now. Maybe there is a wait. Maybe there's a delay. I can see reasons for that without, like, no, I'm against children. No, they're definitely not a blessing. Well, that's not what people are saying. Here's one, I think, though, that we need to really ponder more deeply. The Great Commission has trumped the dominion mandate. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, going all the way back to singlehood versus marriage, our first lesson, the form of this world is passing away. The time is shortened. Those who have a wife should be as though they have none. I do not live for family now in this age. We are in the last days. It would be wrong for me to act as if I'm Abraham and pitch my tent and have my big livestock and my big family and everything as if I'm sojourning here in a day that's not the final days. Pull the goalie when you're at the end of the hockey game and you're behind by one goal, right? Pass a lot if you're within the 2-minute warning in football. Stop the clock. We are in the final days of human history. It is time to focus on missions, time to focus on the gospel. It is not the time to create a big patriarchal clan. As John Piper says in his book on momentary marriage, God's children are more important than my children. If I don't take care of my children, I jeopardize and disqualify myself from taking care of God's. But God's children are more important than mine, and his family is more important than mine. And so if a person forgoes marriage completely, or if a family says, we got two, and we're now in the thick of the mission field, and we're not going to strive to have more, right where we're at, because we're here for the gospel's sake. We're not here to have 10 children, and now be so occupied with our time, we can't minister to the natives around us. Personally, that led me and led us to actually say, let's slow down and not strive, which is different than absolutely preventing, but not strive to have children so that we could be available for others. And it has been a blessing to actually have a life open to taking care of other people. And right now in my life, it is extremely full of taking care of other people. And I'm thanking God that I'm not still raising teenagers right now, because it would be extremely difficult to do both right now. We raised 6. Thank you, Lord. They're still on their way, as we are too as parents in development. Thank you, Lord. But I'm thankful that God opened that space up for the sake of others and his ministry. So I think that just takes into account where we live in space and time. Okay. Where I settled in my conscience, though it was hard to fulfill at times and difficult, but where I settled in my conscience is that I didn't want to permanently stop the opportunity for having life. I did want to still retain an openness to family. And so for my wife and I, it was our heart, if God gave us a child still, we would know this is from him. And we would accept it with gratitude and thankfulness, but we weren't striving to have more children. But we didn't absolutely prevent it. And so that's kind of where we settled. May the Lord settle you all. And with that in mind, I have 10 minutes to talk about a very deep topic. Which is okay, because this is one that there's a lot involved in this. But I do think it's fitting to close out family planning with the other side, the promoting procreation. It's estimated, at least when I read, I think it was Van Drunen's book on bioethics, David Van Drunen, and we read this in high school at Spring Branch Academy, and it's a very good book. It's virtue ethics based. But I think it's 15% of couples are infertile, which is a high percentage, and it's something we should be aware of when it comes days like Mother's Day in particular. Not that a person is given ever the right to sit and internalize what God withheld and then make that a grudge against God. God knows what he's doing, but to get to the point of gratitude, contentment, let alone gratitude, is a process, because the disappointment can be huge. And we want to be sympathetic to couples that are struggling to have children and recognize what's involved. And so grant us then to be aware of our environment when we're celebrating a Mother's Day and then we look over and we see this couple that we know have been struggling to be content, and let us recognize those things. With infertility, it is something that, as we saw one of our former pastors and his wife do, that they adopted. And we've seen adoptions in our church, and we praise God for that, whether it's families that can have children or can't have children. And that's a huge blessing, because God has ordained that not all children have a loving environment or are able to be cared for by their biological parents. We have God himself adopting us, which is a wonderful compliment to the Protestant view of justification. Being adopted and receiving the rights of sonship by the sole decision of a father to take you into my household and grant on you the full privileges of being a son or a daughter. What a good picture of justification, where we get a status of being righteous due to what somebody else did for us on the cross. What a blessing to have this complimentary picture. It's powerful. And Paul talks about sonship in Galatians 4 in particular, and Romans chapter 8. And so we want to be a culture as a church that promotes and rallies around those who adopt, and realizing the challenge that's involved at times, and the difficulty. This child did not receive 9 months in the womb listening to this mother's voice. This child is all of a sudden handed to a stranger who's now going to be mom. And the bonding issues and different things, there are challenges involved with adopting that it's different than having a biological son or daughter. And I'm not personally aware of this. We've seen good friends walk through, but seeing the difficulties at times of bringing a child from an overseas environment where they were not cared for well, or with special needs or different kinds, it can be a big, big challenge. So let us recognize that, encourage those that do, and bless them. Much as the town of Bethlehem came around, you know, Boaz, and blessed Boaz and his house as he takes in Ruth to raise up in the name of Elimelech. But one of the by the way, it is an interesting phenomenon how the couples that struggle at times to conceive, when they do decide to adopt, then not uncommonly get a child. I don't know if that's biology sometimes due to stress factors and pressures, or if it's just God in heaven, where give and it shall be given to you, which is not guaranteed in the way we might imagine, so I wouldn't want anybody to hold out that hope. But it is an interesting act of God on that, on his part, that he not uncommonly has done that. Let's talk about technologies. I wish I had time to put a picture of Emma on the board up on the screen behind me. She was pictured on the cover of World Magazine in 2018, and she was a baby. She was conceived in 1993 and had been frozen for 25 years and then implanted in a womb. And so she is, by conception, the same age as my oldest son, who's 30, and now she's 5. And I thought, whoa, that is so, to see that baby's face and to know that child was frozen in nitrogen, liquid nitrogen, for 25 years. And so the reproductive technologies that are involved in how to help an infertile couple, there's the fertility pills, which has created the phenomenon of Octomom and septuplets. Not natural to have so many children at once. Those are rare occasions, though they can happen. There is intrauterine insemination, IUI, which comes from a donor, a sperm bank, to inseminate a womb. Then there is in vitro fertilization, which are test tube babies. The first was Louise Brown, born on July 25th, 1978. So it's been around for a long time, IVF, in vitro fertilization. And then surrogate motherhood, where you rent a womb, as it were. IVF is then implanted. And much like, almost feels like Hagar showing up to some degree, but you have a surrogate mother to bring forth the child on behalf of another couple. These are very expensive from what I'm told. In vitro fertilization, I mean, one estimate was like $12,000. It is a high price tag. Because it's so pricey, extra embryos are made, are conceived. So you basically take sperm, take eggs in the test tube, in the petri dish, as it were, and then frozen, and you have more. So a couple, I know a couple that decided to do this, where it was like she was unable to, you know, conceive, and so they looked for eggs from a woman that matched her resemblance, took his sperm, put them together, and then implanted these embryos in her. She gave birth to these children. They were committed to do all the embryos, which I think is important. There are extra because of this process. And so, that's a big endangerment of human life, and I think human persons. So it's like they're just frozen, as it were. So this brings up ethical issues that are really fascinating to consider. World Magazine had one man and pictured, I don't remember his name, two 19-year-old young ladies found him. He had 400 children. They found their biological father. It's like the sperm bank, the donor, it's you. So I found dad, the biological dad. This is different than like adoption. You know, there's a different dynamic here. So Van Drunen pictures this basically as like, if there's a third party involved, that has its own ethical issues, versus if it's just the mom and the dad involved. So like if it's the mom's egg and the dad's sperm, and now the child is conceived in a dish and planted in a surrogate mother, or planted in the mother herself, and the child is born, that's their child. Though when I presented this at the Bible college, some of the ladies were like, how do you give up a child after 9 months? And that child knows your voice. And they were like unconceivable to them. Like, how do you do that? You know, so the issues involved in this are really intriguing. The other side of it shades off in the sixth commandment and the seventh commandment. If more embryos are conceived than are ever implanted, that then would break the sixth commandment of murder. If another person is involved outside of this marriage circle, a sperm donor or an egg donor, does that break the seventh commandment? But there's no act involved. And Van Drunen does a very good job of like just being more ambivalent. He's not comfortable with it. You can tell. I'm not comfortable with it. But I don't want to stand in front of a family and go, you sinned, because there wasn't an act involved. So it's like, so that's really challenging. I heard recently of a family connected with the Bible College where it actually got posted, I think, on Stone Street's blog, at like the Chuck Colson Center and Breakpoint and such. Their story got posted where they were going to do in vitro fertilization and instead adopted an embryo that was going to be left over and had that planted in the wife. And so they gave birth to a child that is now their adopted child that actually got the benefit of the 9 months of being with mom before coming into the world. I mean, it's amazing. That's amazing to me. That one doesn't seem to have any ethical issues to me. Like, it's if there's a cost involved, it doesn't seem to be as big a cost because the embryo has already been conceived, though there would be costs of implanting. There doesn't seem to break that party, you know, third party element to it. And so that one seems to be, in my opinion, a viable option for a couple, you know, and considering if they were going to consider in vitro fertilization. But there, I'm going to leave that with your conscience. You're going to wrestle with these things. You can think about this as possibilities in this world. Beyond that, biology is the name of the game. It's where the ethics are now. It used to be physics. dropping atomic weapons and all that stuff in the mid-20th century. Now it's biology, cloning, and woo! It's we are on fast-paced tracks. So if I can encourage you for a couple things here at the end. Number one is I hope after today you are at least convinced that this is a matter that we should give some leeway of conscience to our brothers and sisters on in various ways. Maybe not everything, as we talked about abortion issues, but as some things. And so to learn as a church community to recognize we're going to fall out differently on our different consciences on this. So let every man be fully convinced in his own mind. The faith that you have as your own before God. If you are motivated by fear of the world, fear of what's going to happen to you physically, but there's no like physical thing really there to say, it's just the possibility alone. Whatever's not done in faith is sin. I would encourage you to seek counsel on that and to work through some issues on that so that you can grow to a place of firm conviction, making principled decisions of faith. Maybe it ends up being that for this or that reason of health or whatever, you don't strive for a child right now. But don't just do it reactionary. We must do things in faith. The faith that you have as your own before God. Whatever is not done in faith is a sin. That's in the realm of liberty of conscience. So we need to consider that seriously. And then to do what we do in love. As a church community, I am thankful that we have many families of multiple children. It thrills me to teach your children sometimes. I get that opportunity. It thrills me that we do, because in my heart of hearts, I can hardly think of a greater gift to give to our world than a child. It is the best resource God ever gave the planet, is a human being. And a human being that's been trained in a godly, loving Christian environment. The Word of God is a force in the hands of God if God blesses with eternal life. And we can give to this dying, sick, decaying world a shot of like preservative. We can be salt on the earth through providing children, training them. And it's hard work, and you will sacrifice a lot. But apart from saving people, Great Commission greater than the Dominion Mandate, almost nothing compares as second best to providing the world with many children and human resources. So if God's given you that kind of faith, and you want to have children, I'm probably not going to be standing in your way. And so God bless you. In Jesus' name, amen.